Well, this morning, as I said, we're going to be looking at the Festival of Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles. A sukkah is what's usually translated tabernacle or shelter. In Psalms, David says, spread over us the shelter of your peace. The word there is actually sukkah. And tabernacle is not a good translation. Some people translate Feast of Booths. Probably Feast of Sheds would be a better translation, but doesn't sound quite as nice. But a sukkah is just a shed, a temporary shed, and not one that's meant to be permanent or even keep all the rain off of your head. So what do you call such a thing? I don't know. So it's a sukkah. Sukkot is plural. And we find this holy day, it's Moed, this appointed time described several places in the Torah. And we're going to look at some abbreviated portions of these places. First is in Leviticus 23. Leviticus chapter 23 is the chapter that kind of goes through all the Moedim. It goes through all of them in order. So whenever you want some details, this is where you go. But for Sukkot, you have to go to several places because each place gives you a few details, the other doesn't. So let's take a look. It says in Leviticus 23, verses 39 to 43, you are to celebrate Adonai's festival. And notice this is not a Jewish festival. Whenever I hear people call these Jewish holidays, I kind of cringe because they're not Jewish holidays. They are Adonai's holidays. It says, on the 15th day of the seventh month, for 7 days, now get that, it says for 7 days, after you have gathered the produce of the land, there will be complete rest on the first day and complete rest on the eighth day. Well, wait a minute. How do you have an eighth day to a seven-day festival? We'll come back to that. On the first day, you're to take the product of majestic trees, palm fronds, boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook. These are called the four species. We'll look at those in a little bit. And rejoice before Adonai your God for 7 days. You are to celebrate it as a festival to Adonai 7 days each year. This is a permanent statute for you throughout your generations. You must celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall live in Sukkot for 7 days. All the native-born in Israel. Now, this is God put that in there. Because in Ohio, it doesn't work too well living in a Sukkot for 7 days. And I've shared with you before that a friend of mine, Israel Avraham, who's a Messianic rabbi up in Saskatchewan, Canada, he called me 1 year, we're talking, he says, I think we've had the coldest Sukkot on the planet. He says it was like 20, 25 below zero, and they're all outside in the Sukkot, you can see their breath, you know, and they're all in their parkas, and he says, we had a great time. So now that goes above and beyond what the Torah tells us to do, which is fine. But in Israel, they live in Sukkot for 7 days. So that your generations may know that I had the sons of Israel live in Sukkot when I brought them out from the land of Egypt. I am Adonai your God. So one of the purposes for this is to go back and recall the 40 years between leaving Egypt and entering the land. To remember that transition time, the temporariness of it. The troubles of it, the blessings of it, and all the things it entailed. Well, let's go on. Deuteronomy 31, verses 10 to 13, give us some more information. Moshe gave them these orders. At the end of every 7 years, during the festival of Sukkot, in the year of the Shemitah. And I know there's a lot of talk about this being the Shemitah year. We don't know when the Shemitah year is. And the Torah says every seventh year is the Shemitah year. You let the land lie fallow. But I don't care what books you read, what speakers you hear, nobody knows when the Shemitah year is. Because we've lost the count from when the Israelites came into the promised land way back under Joshua. So if you can identify that year exactly, and how many years from then to today, and divide by seven, if this comes out as one of the seventh years, okay, it's a Shemitah year. But even in Israel, they can't agree when the Shemitah year is. Nobody knows. So anybody makes a big deal out of it, just kind of smile and nod and go about your way. All right? When all Israel have come to appear in the presence of Adonai at the place he will choose, you are to read this Torah before all Israel. So on the Shemitah year, every seventh year, during the week of Sukkot, the people would gather and they would hear the Torah read from beginning to end. So that they can hear it, assemble the people, the men, the women, the little ones, and the foreigners. If the Torah is not for the foreigner, for the Gentile, then why does God want us to hear it read? You have in your town, so that they can hear, learn, fear Adonai your God, and take care to obey all the words of this Torah. And so that their children who have not known can hear and learn to fear Adonai your God, for as long as you live in the land you are crossing the Jordan to possess. So here's a typical looking sukkah. This is a nice looking one. They use some lattice on two, three sides, and they put a picnic table in there. But notice the branches on the top. You always put branches on top. And it's supposed to be not completely covered, but covered enough to where it kind of keeps you sheltered in the shade, but not so much that you can't get a little rain if it rains, and not so much you can't see the stars between the branches. Here's a fancier one on the inside. And, I mean, they've really dolled this up, haven't they? But still, the top is made up of branches to let the rain in a little bit. And people just really have a lot of fun. Kids love this, decorating the sukkah. Now, in the Babylonian captivity, Israel was carried off into Babylon for 70 years. But under Nehemiah and Ezra, a portion of the Jews began to come back to Israel to restore the temple. And when they're restoring the temple, Solomon's temple that had been destroyed or greatly damaged, they discovered a Torah scroll. And they began to read the Torah scroll. And in there, they began to read about Sukkot. And they realized this is the time. And Nehemiah 8:14-18 says, they found written in the Torah how Adonai commanded through Moses that the Israelites should dwell in Sukkot during the festival of the seventh month. They read the portions we just read. So they proclaimed and spread this news throughout their towns and in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the hill country and bring back branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths or to make Sukkot, just as it is written. The people went out, brought back branches, and made Sukkot for themselves on each of their rooftops. And in Israel and in other places of the world, you'll see the Sukkots built up on top of the roofs of the houses. And courtyards, the court of the house of God, they even put one in the court of the temple. They put it in the square by the water gate, and that's not Washington, D.C., there's a gate that comes into through the wall into Jerusalem and another water gate that goes into the temple courtyard. And this is called the water gate. We'll see a picture of it soon and you'll understand why it's called that. And the square of the gate of Ephraim. The whole community that had returned from exile made Sukkot and lived in them. They had not celebrated this from the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day. And there was tremendous joy. Ezra read out of the book of the Torah of God every day, from the first day to the last. Why did he do that? Because the Torah commanded it. You read the whole the Torah during this time. The Israelites celebrated the festival for 7 days, and on the eighth, there's that eighth day popping up again. There was an assembly called an Atzeret. Atzeret. And that eighth day is called the Shemoni Atzeret, the eighth day assembly, according to the ordinance. Again, we'll revisit this eighth day ordinance. What I want us to do now, though, is look at what it was like as this festival had developed into the times of Yeshua. Yes, Adam, question.
It says that they're not celebrated in that fashion since the days of Joshua, son of Nun.
Yes. Yeah, good question. I figured somebody would ask that question. The commandment is once they dwell in the land, they settle in the land, they're to do this. They never quite completely settled the land during the days of Joshua. And after Joshua passed away, they just never did Sukkot. At least not to this degree where the whole nation did it together. Maybe people did it here and there, but this is a time they came back and they all did it together. It was an amazing thing. Amazing thing to have seen, I'm sure. Does that answer the question, someone? Okay. All right. Pardon me? From the times of Joshua until the Babylonian captivity, I'm guessing it's about 500 years. I'm taking a rough guess. I could be way off. But I'm going to guess about 500 years. Yeah. Okay. And if I'm wrong, I told you I probably am. So, Sukkot at the time of Yeshua. Sukkot, it takes place, as it says, in the seventh month. It starts on the 15th day, and it goes for 7 days. It's a seventh feast, and the seventh month lasts 7 days. And right after Sukkot is when the rains would come. Now, in Israel, it's a very, very, very dry country. But believe it or not, Jerusalem receives the same amount of rain every year as London, England. And it rains there all the time. I know. Okay? Jerusalem receives the same amount of rain per year as London, England. It's just that England gets their rain all year round. But in Jerusalem, it only comes for a period of about 4 months. So all their annual rain comes a period of about 4 months. And then it's dry for the other 7-8 months. This is why they built these massive cisterns, some as big as a sanctuary. And so when it rains, they fill up, and then that's water they can draw from for the other dry months of the year. And if there's no rain, then they're in real big trouble. And so Sukkot is a time where all the work of the year is done, all the crops are gathered in, there's nothing left to do, but Father, before we can have a crop next year, you need to send us the rain. And typically, when God's favor rested upon Israel, it's right after Sukkot was over, immediately the rains would begin. So, one of the things they did was they had every morning during the 7 days of Sukkot what's called the water drawing festival or ritual. And the high priest, here's, you can see Jerusalem way up here in the background, all right, this is Jerusalem. So we're on the south side of Jerusalem, and they would come down, there'd be a processional that would come down to the pool of Siloam. And the high priest would have a golden pitcher that would hold about a quart of water. And as they would come down, there would be priests playing the silver trumpets, they'd be playing flutes, there'd be singing, and it'd be just a great time. Every single morning they would do this. And the high priest would take that golden pitcher and dip it into the water, fill it up with water, turn around, and then go back up to the temple going through the water gate. In the evening, there would be a different ritual. That would be the lighting of the temple, where they had these menorahs in the courtyard that they would light. It would light up not just the temple area, but the entire city of Jerusalem. So every day in the morning for 7 days, they would draw water, this incredible time of rejoicing, singing, and praising God. In the evening, they would do the fire ritual, lighting the menorahs. Here you can see an artist's rendering of what it might look like. If you look closely, you can see people standing around with branches. And here the high priest is walking between the people as he would go up into the gates and into the courtyard of the women. And then once he got there, here's a close-up of that. There he is holding the golden pitcher of water. Everybody's singing. The players are playing. You see this man playing the flute here. And what's kind of interesting, in Hebrew, the word for a flute is a word that means the pierced one. Just a little tidbit of information there I find very interesting. And then he would go on up and into the courtyard, and this is the altar. There's a ramp that comes up this side to the top. And people would bring branches of trees, and they would lean them up. You can see a couple guys here leaning up a branch, but they'd be leaned up all the way around the altar. And then up on top, you see the high priest right here, and you see another priest here. At the top of the altar, there were two holes, and there'd be a silver fixture they would put in that, like a funnel. And in this one, the high priest would pour the water that he brought out of the Pool of Siloam. In this one, another priest would pour a pitcher of wine into that receptacle. So we see water and wine being poured into these receptacles on the altar. They did this every day for 7 days. And when they were coming up and walking up to the altar, all the people around would sing Isaiah 12:3, which says, "Therefore with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." And the word for salvation is Yeshua, which is the name of Jesus, our Savior. Now, we don't know if Isaiah wrote that verse inspired by the events of Sukkot, or whether on Sukkot they sang this verse because they were inspired by the words of Isaiah. We don't know which one came first, the chicken or the egg, but that's what they would do. And then each day they would walk around the altar, and they would sing Psalm 118, verse 25. Now, Psalm 118, 25 are the words in bold. It's the same music that we sing when we do the Torah processional. Ana Adonai Hoshia Na. Ana Adonai Hotzlicha Na. Please, Adonai, save us. That's the word Hosanna, Hoshiana means. Save us. Hear that word Yeshua in there? Hoshiana. Hoshiana, there's Yeshua in the middle of that. Save us. Please, Adonai, rescue us. Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That verse they would sing as they walked around the altar. Now, this Psalm 118 is a messianic psalm. I want you to read a little bit further into the psalm and see what it says. It says, "We bless you from the house of Adonai. Adonai is God, and he gives us light. Join in the pilgrim festival with branches all the way to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I thank you. You are my God, I exalt you. Give thanks to Adonai, for he is good, for his grace continues forever." But that first verse there, verse 25, which is this section right here, yeah, that should ring a bell from another occasion. Remember when Yeshua rode into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey? They sang that same verse. Maybe they sang the whole psalm. It's a messianic psalm. And Sukkot has a very messianic tone to it because it anticipates the coming of the kingdom, the messianic kingdom. And of course, when they began singing those words to Yeshua on his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the Pharisees got a bit upset. They told Yeshua, "Tell your disciples to be quiet. It has to be sung only for the Messiah." He says, "Well, they quit singing. God will use rocks to sing because that's going to be sung when the Messiah comes." Basically saying, "I'm here. Therefore, the words must be sung even if God has to use rocks to do it." Now, on the seventh day of the feast, they walked around the altar not just one time, but seven times. Seven times, singing these at the top of their lungs, playing the instruments. It was an incredible time of rejoicing. In fact, the Midrash Rabbah says, and there's a whole tractate called Sukkah, which is about this festival. It says, they said that anyone who had not witnessed the rejoicing at the water drawing ceremony had never seen rejoicing in his life. That's just to give you a little feel for how full these people's hearts were and how grateful they were and how filled with joy they were. Now, Zechariah prophesies about the future when the Messiah does come. And Sukkot is mentioned there. Listen to what Zechariah says. Zechariah 14, verses 16 to 19. "Finally, everyone remaining from all the nations." So we're talking about Gentiles here. This is after the tribulation, after Armageddon. "Finally, everyone remaining from all the nations that came back to attack Jerusalem will go up every year to worship the King Adonai of hosts and to keep the festival of Sukkot. If any of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King Adonai of hosts, no rain will fall on them." So every nation on earth will send representatives to Jerusalem during Sukkot to worship God. And if they don't, they don't get rain. Now, Egypt is interesting because Egypt doesn't get rain anyway. Egypt's water comes from the Nile. So they could say, oh, we don't need to go up. We don't need rain. All our water comes from the Nile. It floods its banks in the spring. It fertilizes the land. It makes it wet. And then when it retracts, it's all good to go. We plant and we have good crops. So it singles out Egypt. It says, if the family of Egypt doesn't go up, if they refuse to come, they will have no overflow. And so in brackets, we added in no annual overflow of the Nile, because that's what's referring to. Moreover, there will be the plague with which Adonai will strike the nations that don't go up to keep the festival of Sukkot. This will be Egypt's punishment and the punishment of all the nations that don't go up to keep the festival of Sukkot. So this is in the future. Does it sound to you like these holy days are done away with? I don't think so. Now, why do you think God is so intent that at Sukkot, all the nations send representatives to Israel? Why this holiday? Why not Passover? Shavuot? Why not Yom Kippur? Rosh Hashanah? Why this one? Well, during the festival of Sukkot, and I didn't put the passage up here, but you can read about it in Numbers chapter 29, which also gives you a long, detailed description of Sukkot, but this time it talks about the sacrifices that are to be brought during Sukkot. And during the 7 days of Sukkot, 70 bulls would be sacrificed. 70. The way they did it was this. On the first day, they sacrificed 13 bulls. On the next day, 12 bulls. The next day, 11. Then 10. Then 9. Then 8. And then on the seventh day, 7 bulls are sacrificed. You add up those numbers, it comes out to 70. Why 70? That's because in the Torah, the nations are referred to as the 70 nations. Because if you look at the family tree of Noah, it lists all the people groups that came out of Noah, and you count them up, they're exactly 70. So when it refers to the 70 nations, it's referring to all the world. When it's referring to the 70 languages, it's referring to all the languages of the world. And because there are 70 bulls sacrificed at Sukkot, they see this, that even though the nations are unaware, the 71st nation, the nation of Israel, is still intervening and intercessing with God for the sake of the whole world. And this is why in the future God says, it's time for you now to come and acknowledge what has been done for you over the years, the many years in Israel. Sukkot is a very universal kind of a festival, as we see from Zechariah's prophecy. And so therefore, on that day, which celebrates the coming of Messiah and the establishment of his kingdom, it affects the whole world, so all the nations are required to come during this festival, to send representatives at least. Now, what took place in the evening? This water drawing ceremony is in the morning. What took place in the evening? Okay, the lighting ceremony, the fire ceremony. This is just at sundown. Now, here is a picture of the court of the women, just the west edge of it. And you'll see that these large menorahs have been erected. Okay, see them here? There's one here. There's one here. And then there'll be two more right behind where you are viewing this from. There'll be four in the four corners. And at the top was a menorah with four branches going out into the four directions of the compass. Each menorah stand had four giant ladders. And here you can see a guy taking his life in his hands to go up this side. But there'd be three more ladders, one on each side, four more ladders on this one, four more around each of the other menorahs. And what he would do is he would go up and he would have to take a large pitcher of oil and pour it into the bowl here. And then for wicks, they would take the worn-out linen garments of the priest. They would twist them up, and those would become the wicks. And these menorahs would then be lit at nighttime. It would light up not just the temple courtyard, but since Jerusalem is the highest point there in the city, it lit up the whole city. It also was taking place on the full moon, because on the 15th of the month, 14th, 15th, is when the full moon is seen. And so you'd have the moonlight. You'd have the light of the stars. You'd have the light of these menorahs. And then everybody would be dancing around down here with torches. Now, this gate you see here is called the Nicanor Gate. And the gate of the temple itself is back here, all right? That you can see the top of the gate. of the temple itself. And this courtyard between the Nicanor gate and the temple itself, that would be the gate of the priest. So right on the other side of this wall would be an area where the priest would stand, and then they would come out of the gate, and then they would stand on the top step, and then they would sing Psalm 120. They would take a step down, sing Psalm 121. Take another step down, stand on that third step, sing song number 122. And they go all the way through all 15 steps, singing the 15 psalms from Psalm 120 to 134. These are called the songs of ascents. Other occasions, they'd start at the bottom and ascend the steps, singing a psalm on each. These are the songs of ascent. Ascent is not the best word. You might call it the song of the steps or the songs of the degrees. Because as they would sing these, they'd be moving up or down, kind of like the angels on Jacob's ladder moving up and down. And that's why these psalms are called the songs of degrees or the songs of ascent, because they were sung on these 15 steps, one psalm per step. And then while that's going on, the people, the courtyard looks kind of empty there, so let's go to another slide. Here you can see the women are all up here in the top. The courtyard down here is crowded. People are dancing. The priests are over here on the steps. They're singing. Instruments are being played. The menorahs are lit up here. It was just a riot. We can't even imagine how amazing this would have been. Here is the model of the temple that you can see at the Israel Museum in Jerusalem. And they have it lit up to give you a little bit of a picture as to how this might have looked during the festival of Sukkot in the evening. Yes, Steve. Oh, question. Over here somewhere? Oh, right here. Mim. Yes, Mim.
Okay, I had a question.
Sure.
While they were traveling, and they would they sing this song, the song of the ascent, while they were traveling to Jerusalem, or the pilgrimage, were they singing that?
No. Only the priests sing it on those 15 steps. Okay. Yeah, just the priest. Yes, you're welcome. And what's interesting, they didn't celebrate Sukkot in the wilderness. Sukkot was to be celebrated only once they've come into the land and it's settled. Yeah. Again, it's a messianic foreshadowing of when the kingdom comes. This is a picture of the rejoicing there will be, of the light that we will enjoy, the provision of God in the water that he'll provide for us. It's going to be an amazing time. An amazing time we can't even imagine. Now, with this background, you're equipped to understand John chapter 7, 8, and 9, which all took place at Sukkot. And the things that Yeshua said in those three chapters have to do with Sukkot. Let's look at just three short passages. The first one is John 7, verses 1 to 3. Just so you can set the stage. After this, Yeshua traveled around in the Galilee, intentionally avoiding Judah in the south. That's where the Pharisees were headquartered, because the Judeans were out to kill him. But the festival of Sukkot in Judah was near. So his brother said to him, "Leave here, go into Judah, so that your disciples can see the miracles you do." They said this in kind of a mocking way, because at this time, his brothers did not believe in him as the Messiah, including his brother James, who later became the head of the Messianic community in Jerusalem and wrote the book of James. But at this time, it's like, he's my older brother. He's not the Messiah, you know. So we go a little bit further into John, verses 37, 38. Look what Yeshua says. "Now on the last day of the festival, the great day," this is called Hoshana Rabbah, the great Hosanna. Why? Because they would go seven times on the altar singing, Ana Adonai Hoshiana. So this is the great Hosanna, the Hoshana Rabbah, the great day. "Now on the last day of the festival," the seventh day, the great day, "Yeshua stood and cried out, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come, let him keep coming to me and drinking. Whoever puts his trust in me, as the scriptures say, rivers of living water will flow from his inmost being.'" You see the context of why he said that? He's saying everything you see this high priest doing, going and bringing water, bringing it up to the altar and pouring it out, it's a picture of me. What he's doing physically is a picture of what I do spiritually. I'm pouring out myself. And remember, on the cross, he poured out blood and water. Just as on the altar, the high priest and another priest would pour into the altar wine and water. And he says, I'm the source of the living water. We talked a little bit earlier about eyes of the heart. We have physical eyes of the head that see the physical world. But if we don't have eyes of the heart that perceive the spiritual world of truth and light, then we're not whole human beings. We're not normal human beings. And just like we need physical water to keep our physical bodies alive, physical rain to grow spiritual food, we need spiritual water to keep us spiritually alive, spiritual food to sustain us spiritually. You see that? And Yeshua is our high priest that provides us other bread. He is the living bread from heaven. He is the source of living waters for us. You got it? John 8, verse 12. Again, therefore, Yeshua spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. You see these lights? These are the lights of the temple and of Jerusalem. I'm the light of the whole world. I'm the light of all 70 nations. He who follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life. You see the context of this? And you can read into this as you look at this, that it was in the morning at the water drawing ceremony. While everybody's singing, he probably shouted out, you know, that he's the source of the living waters. And it must have been at night when everybody's dancing and clapping, he shouts out that he is the light of the world. No wonder he was perceived as such a nuisance by the scribes and the Pharisees, the Sadducees. But he's saying, it's about me. Now, to say such a thing, you either have to be a megalomaniac, you have to be crazy, or you have to be who you say you are. Right? Normal people don't say this. Only the Messiah says such a thing. Now, earlier, when we were reading in Leviticus, it listed four kinds of branches, four kinds of things we'd bring in. These are called the Arba Minim, the four species. And here's what it says. It's Leviticus 23:40. We read it earlier. Let's home in on this a little bit. Now, on the first day, shall take for yourselves the fruit of the Hadar tree. Pri Eitz Hadar is what it says in Hebrew. And tradition, it could be any kind of fruit, really, but over the years, over the centuries, it has been perceived to be the etrog, which I don't know we even grow in this country, but I happen to have one here. Here's an etrog.
One place in California.
California? Okay, it's a citrus fruit, so that makes sense. And it smells wonderful. It smells like kind of like a lemon. You come up and sniff it later if you want. It's about the size of a human heart. And we'll take a closer look at that in a moment. And it says the branches of a date palm. Now here we have the specific kind of branch to come. It's a kapot tamarim. A tamar is a palm tree. You know, there are a couple ladies in the Bible called Tamar. Their name means palm tree. So we have the palm. And then boughs of a leaf of leafy trees. Va'anaf eitz avot. And for whatever reason, these have perceived to be the myrtle. The myrtles are used. They've been used for centuries, and they grow there near Jerusalem. And then it says, willows of the brooks. Now we have a specific name once again. The arve nachal. Nachal is brook. Arve are the arvot. These are the willows. And it says, and you shall rejoice before Adonai your God for 7 days. Now why these four? Well, here let's take a close look at the etrog. One of the most interesting things about the etrog is about the size and weight of a human heart. But it has two stems. It has a stem down here at the bottom, and it has a stem at the top. Very strange. This stem at the top is called the piton. Did I write it down? Piton. The piton. P-I-T-O-N. And Why do you have two stems? Now, this one at the bottom is the one that's actually physically connected to the tree. But the pitum at the top doesn't connect to anything. But when this is held during the prayers, you hold it upside down with the stem that connects to the tree at the top and the pitum at the bottom. You make the blessing about the commandment to take these, and then after you do, you rotate it around to where the pitum is at the top, as you see in the picture, and the stem is at the bottom. This is supposed to picture the heart. And your heart has to have two connections. There's a physical connection that keeps your body alive by pumping blood through your body. It also has to have a spiritual, invisible connection to something above. And if it doesn't have this connection up here, if this is severed, you're an animal. But if this is connected to your source, then you're a human being. Yeshua says, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, right? How do you abide in him? We're not physically connected to him, but there's a spiritual connection that better be there. You got it? It's an amazing thing. And then the next thing is the palm. The palm is just a very straight branch. So I have one here I'm going to hold up in just a moment. And they say the palm, being this long, straight, hard, rigid thing, represents the spine. The spine, it connects everything else in the body to the head. The spine, which gives strength by the spine upon which everything hangs. It represents your strength. It represents your works. It represents your deeds. And then you've got the myrtle leaves. Now, myrtle leaves, if you look at one here, you'll notice it's shaped like a human eye. Okay? And that's one of the reasons they believe this was chosen. Because this represents the eyes. And then the willow leaves are shaped like lips. It represents the mouth, the speech. And it says you're to take these together. And this is a mosaic, a floor mosaic from the ruins of a synagogue that were recently discovered in Tiberias. And this goes way back to the first century or earlier. And you notice what they've got here. They've got the etrog, and then they have the other three, the myrtle, the willows, and the palm, all tied together into a bunch. So there you have the four species once again. Now, when these are taken, the etrog is always taken in the left hand, because your heart, after all, is on the left side. It tends to the left side. And then the other four, the palm, the willows, and the myrtle, are taken in the right hand. Why are they put together and not the heart? It's because you can worship God with your lips and your heart be far from him. You can keep your eyes clean, just look at good things, and still have a heart that's distant. Or you can do all kinds of good works. Look at my good works. Look at me, like the Pharisees. But again, their hearts were far from him. But when we take these and we begin to pray each morning, we take the two, we put them together. So the heart, the strength, the works, the eyes, the lips, all united as one. It's a beautiful picture. It's an amazing picture when you look at it. And when we pray, we shake them. And when they would come around the altar, they would shake them. And when you'd hear thousands of these being shaken, you can only imagine what that sounds like. It would sound like the leaves, the branches of the trees clapping their hands. But they would shake them. And when we pray, we move them to the east. Then we move them around, and we go to the south. We go around to the west and north. And we go up and down all six directions, basically saying, God, no matter where I go, no matter what I do, my relationship with men, relationship with you, my heart, my works, my mouth, my eyes, they're united in service to you. And to do this physically, there's something special about it. Now, you can do these things without ever physically doing this. But what does Yeshua tell us? He says, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. There's a certain blessing that comes with just knowledge, but there's a much greater blessing that comes when you do the things. One of the rabbis, a long time ago, noticed something. He said the etrog, it has taste and scent. But the palm branch has a taste because you get dates off the palm, but it has no smell to it. The myrtle has no taste, but it has a very nice fragrance to it. But the willow has neither taste nor scent. What's the meaning of this? Well, it didn't take them long to think, well, you know, there are four kinds of Jews, so we could say there are four kinds of believers. Some believers have taste and scent. In other words, they have knowledge of God's word and they have good deeds. Some may have knowledge, but no good deeds. Some may have good deeds, but they don't really know the word. And some people lack Torah and good deeds. Well, my common sense tells me if they don't have any good deeds or any Torah, then chuck them out. They're like tares, right? Pull up the tares, throw them out. God says, no, 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 no. Let them grow up together. And so what should we do? Again, the Midrash Rabbah says, what is God to do with them? To destroy them is unthankful because they are still part of our people, even though they have no good deeds and they have no knowledge of his word. To destroy them is unthankful. Rather, God says, bind them together in one bond and they will atone for each other. That's how God works. He's the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. He makes his rain fall on the just and on the unjust. And he says, pull them all together. And the ones who produce extra works, well, the ones who have none, it'll help them. It's like the Passover, the very first festival of the year. He says you take a Passover lamb, and if there's too much for one family, well, invite the people next door who don't have enough. Let them share. Don't reap the corners of your fields. Leave that alone. Let other people have that. Always there's overflow. Always overflow everywhere you look in the Word. Always overflow to those less fortunate, those who just don't have the strength, don't have the knowledge, those who are weak. There's always overflow for them. I'm reminded in Exodus, where God gives the recipe for the incense. I know many of you know this, but it lists the frankincense, and it lists this and this and this, and all these wonderful smelling spices. And then there's one mixed in there. Which one is it? Galbanum. I knew somebody would say it. Galbanum. There's this one spice mixed in, galbanum, which smells horrible. Why would God take this one spice that smells terrible and mix it in with this holy incense that's only be mixed and used in the tabernacle and the temple? Why do that? Because they discovered when you mix galbanum, which by itself smells horrible, you mix it with the others, it brings out and enhances the fragrance of everything else. And you know, in every congregation, God mixes in a little galbanum. He just does. We call them EGRs, extra grace required. And they're an important part of any congregation. They serve a purpose because they enhance our love. They enhance our patience, our long-suffering. And sometimes I've been the galbanum myself. All right? I hope I had the desired effect. I don't know if I did. But there probably are times when each of us is a little galbanum. We just have an off day. But that's when we elicit extra patience and love and grace from those around us. We don't want to be galbanum all the time, though, right? But everywhere you look, you'll see this principle. Yes, Adam, you have a microphone there? Good, yes.
I just wanted to share, of these four, if the ethnographic world only ever existed, it would have impacted some lives, but not really changed humanity. So the willow tree, in terms of the human scope of existence, is the most important, because that's what we get aspirin.
Ah, yes, aspirin. Well, it's only appropriate since they caused the headache to start with, right? I'm sorry. I just couldn't resist that. Yeah, that's interesting. Yeah, aspirin comes from willow trees. Fascinating. All right. Let's see. Let me get my notes caught up here. If you go to Israel this time of year, you'll see men praying at the wall. And see, here you see, now he's got kind of a greenish-looking etrog in his left hand, but it's in his left. He's holding everything together, and he's got his siddur, his prayer book there, that he's praying from. And if you go to the synagogue, same thing. In the morning, the men will be there with the four species as they pray. One of the other developments in Sukkot that I really like is somewhere along the line, I'm not quite sure where, but since there are 7 days of this holy day, this holy feast, this thing was created called the Ushpazin, the guests. The Ushpazin, I think that's Aramaic actually, for the guest. And so we see seven guests, and these guests are, we have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, his brother Aaron, and then on the seventh you have David. And so when we sit in the sukkah in the evening, you know, we have the blessing over the candles in the first night and or any of the nights, and over a glass of wine, bread, have a meal. And then there's a blessing, it's in the siddur, where you invite into your sukkah the guests for that night. So on the first night, you invite in Father Abraham. The second night, you invite Isaac. Now, before you get all weirded out, we don't really expect them to show up, all right? It's what we're doing is we're going to think about that person, talk about that person. What do we learn about that person? Their attributes and also the mistakes they made. What would we be like if that person hadn't existed and hadn't been, didn't appear in the scriptures? And we try to learn and emulate the good qualities of that person. And it's a wonderful review as we go through the 7 days. And so as you go through the seven, here they are. Day one, Abraham. Day seven, David. But remember, it says there's an eighth day to this feast. And so the big question mark is, who's the eighth guest? Oh, of course. And I think even the Jewish people, they think this is Messiah. They don't name it. But on this Shemini Atzeret, this eighth day of assembly. And here's the verse again. Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, on the 15th of this month, that would have been last Sunday night, and tonight is the sixth night. Tonight starts the seventh night, which is David. And then Sunday night, tomorrow night, starts the eighth night. It says, on the 15th of the seventh month is the Feast of Sukkot for 7 days to Adonai. For 7 days you shall present an offering by fire to Adonai. On the eighth day, you shall have a holy convocation, present an offering by fire to Adonai. It is an atzeret. It's an assembly. So it's amazing to think that there's always this unseen guest. It's like the unseen guest at the Passover Seder. You know, you have the spirit of Elijah there. But in Sukkot, we have the spirit of Messiah himself. So speaking of Passover, I'm listing a few. There are many more you can add to this, but I just want to put a few basic ones. Passover, I want to compare Passover to Sukkot. There are many similarities. Now, when we were together 2 weeks ago, I talked about Yom Kippur, and we compared Passover with Yom Kippur. Now, let's compare Passover with Sukkot. Passover is the first of the Moedim. Sukkot is the last. Passover and Sukkot are the only two festivals that are 7 days long. Passover and Sukkot were both pilgrimage feasts. There were three in all. These are the feasts where if you're a man living in Israel, you're required to go to Jerusalem for this feast. So you're required to go for Passover. You're required to go for the last one, which is Sukkot. And the one in the middle is Shavuot, the day of Pentecost. They would come. At Passover, at the first one, Israelites left their homes in Egypt. But today we just leave our homes. We go outside. At Passover, we would remove yeast from our homes, but during Sukkot, we remove ourselves. And there's something so important about this. We can't afford to lose this. Because I know as people, Christians who are raised in church, knowing the gospel from a young age, we praise God and thank Him so much for taking sin out of our lives, forgiving our sins. I mean, we're just overwhelmed by the wonder of that. And we should be. But one of the things that we should also work on is not just getting over our sins, but getting over ourselves. Because we can be so grateful for God removing our sins that we become very proud of the fact that we are now saved. But we need to realize that not only did God see our sins worth dying for to remove them from us, they were because he loved us so much, but he also was intent on making us like him. And that's what Sukkot's all about. You know, at Passover, Yeshua was crucified. Messiah is the sacrifice. But in Sukkot, we're the sacrifice. This, when we get ourselves out of our house, we get over ourselves, we move ourselves out to a place of humility, out of our nice, comfy, warmed, air-conditioned houses, to sit out in this temporary booth that's so fragile. And remember, that's what this physical life is like. It's so temporary and it's over. But now instead of looking up and seeing the ceiling, we go out and we look up and we see the stars. You know, if you went into the tabernacle, if you were to go into the tabernacle and looked up, what would you see? The cherubim. That's what was embroidered in the ceiling of the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies and the holy place. So you have to go inside to see further than what you could see outside. Outside, you see the sun, moon, and stars. You go inside, you see the angels. And when we come out of our houses, we quit seeing just the ceiling. We go up the Sukkot, we see the heavens. And it's supposed to stretch our perspective, to stretch our ability to know him better. And one of the things that I just didn't learn very well growing up is that I need to get over me. God forgave my sins. He buried in the depths of the sea. But this thing in me that kept wanting to sin, that kept sinning, just kept producing sins, it hadn't been dealt with. My own ego, my own pride, my own self-centeredness, my selfishness, the source of all the wickedness and all the pain in my life, was still alive and well. And there's something about Sukkot where we kind of get up and walk away from that. We just leave it. It's done. And doing this every year reminds us, get over yourself. Quit taking yourself so personally. I when people come and they want counseling or whatever, we talk, we'll start talking about shortcomings in our lives, and I always watch to see they get a little defensive. And sometimes they do, many times they don't. But if they do, I'll say, if you had just washed clothes and you brought a shirt out and said, this was stained, can you still see a stain here? And I would look and say, you know, I can still see a bit of a stain there. Would you get all offended? He said, no, it's just a shirt. I said, well, if I see a stain in your life, you shouldn't get offended either. Because we're after the same thing. We want to be stain free. Why do you take yourself so personally? I'm on your side. I'm not sitting here as accuser of the brethren. I'm standing with you because we both want the same thing, want purity. God put eyes in the front of our head, which means you'll never see the back of your head. And a mirror is cheating. You'll never see the back of your head. If you want to know what the back of your head is like, you have to ask somebody else and trust what they say. And all of us have a blind spot, major blind spots in our lives. And if you do not rely on your brothers and sisters to address those, if you can get over yourself, not take yourself so personally, then you can have those blind spots addressed. You can't do it by yourself. You got to get over yourself, your ego, the phantom soul that you erect to protect you from what people, that for people really seeing who you are. You have to let that thing take a beating, put it down, stomp it to death, so the real you can come out. Because your ego is a lie. Your ego is Satan in your life. Your ego is the source of all your pain. And get rid of it. And that's what the message of Sukkot is really all about. You know, at Passover, there's tremendous joy because it had been delivered from slavery in Egypt. But what's the source of all the joy at Sukkot? It's because you can see the end of the journey. You can see what's just right ahead. And when you can see what's right ahead, all the work is done. It's like, I'm going to forget everything that's behind and press on for the upward calling of God. You're setting your vision on something so far. The joy at Passover was looking back at Egypt, but the joy at Sukkot is looking forward to the kingdom and living in oneness and unity with our Savior. And that's what the beauty and the joy of this amazing festival is. I'll finish with this last image. You know, it's at the end of Sukkot on that Shemini Atzeret that we would read the last section of the Torah, roll the Torah all the way back to Genesis 1 and immediately start reading in Genesis again. And a couple of occasions, we just don't have a facility right here in the sanctuary to do this, but there was some times, it's been a long time ago, we should do it again, where this time of year we would take the Torah scroll and unroll the entire thing and put it into a big loop and have the adults stand around and hold it. You put baggies on your hands, you don't get it all smeared up with you know, your hands. And then we put all the children in the middle. And you look around, 360 degrees, there's the Torah all the way around. And we'd walk the children around and point out, here's the splitting of the Red Sea. Oh, here's the creation of Adam and Eve. Oh, here's the Ten Commandments. Here's the Aaronic blessing over here. Let's walk over here. And this is the Song of Moses here in Deuteronomy 32. It is walk them around and be surrounded by Torah and seeing the adults holding Torah up. Now, I always tell them this story. There's a legend that when God gave the Torah to Moses on Mount Sinai, He presented him the Torah in this complete circle. It's all one unit. And God says, here's the Torah. I want you to take it and take it down and give it to the Israelites. And Moses says, well, how am I supposed to carry this thing? And God gave him a knife. He said, well, just cut it somewhere that you can roll it up. And Moses says, well, where do I cut it? God says, I don't care. It's all one. There's no beginning or end to it. So Moses went through and read the whole thing. He could not figure out where to cut the thing. So God said, just close your eyes, spin in a circle, and just cut it. And so Moses did. And he just happened to cut it between the last verse of what we call Deuteronomy and the first verse of Genesis. And if you put those together, it says, in the eyes of all Israel, God began to create the heavens and the earth. And the last letter of Deuteronomy and the first letter of Genesis together spell Lev, heart, because the Torah is God's heart. And we need to realize that the Torah is one. It's one. There's no beginning or end to it. It's just one complete circle all the way around. And we should invest our lives into building it into our lives so we can understand the words of Yeshua. We can understand the Gospels. We can understand Paul's writings and understand their proper context and live a life that's pleasing to God. I see a question back here. Yes, Walt.
Yes, this festival of booths, is this something we should physically be doing with our lives today?
Well, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. In Ohio, it can be tough, though. That's why I want to go through this teaching so you understand the spirit, hopefully, of the holiday. But I know this. I've heard a number of stories from different people about when they finally said, okay, we're going to do this thing. I hope the neighbors aren't making fun of us. And we were together, and Valerie, I forget what day it was, but Valerie, you were sharing about the first time your family did this. So if you'll bring the microphone to Valerie. Valerie, would you share that story? I asked if she wouldn't mind, so. Okay. You can tell it together.
Well, we've been to Beth Dakota for probably 3 or 4 years, and we heard about this festival, but just didn't understand it. And finally, about a month before Sukkot rolled around this 1 year, I started suggesting to my husband that maybe we do it, but it just made no logical sense to him. But I continued to persist.
Imagine that.
And I said, you know, it is a commandment, and what the heck, what can go wrong? So, being the loving husband that he is, he went out to the garage and found a frame we could use, drug it up to the back deck, with all a good attitude, and started cutting down branches of trees in the back and lilac bushes that were ready to, butterfly bushes. And we made a pretty nice structure. We made a meal. At this time in our lives, our 3 children were teenagers, such a joyous time. They hated each other, they hated us, and they hated everybody. But I said, we're ready to have dinner in the soup.
cold. It's going to rain. We have to wear a jacket and eat dinner. Yeah, and we're going to do it joyously. Well, so we bunk up. We even had mittens on our hands. We went out in the studio. They're looking around. We had a wonderful dinner. And we had conversation. My children talked to each other for once in a long time without any accusations, without any insults. We talked about the Creator. We looked up. We saw the stars. We saw the heavens. We sat out in that sukkah for probably at least an hour, and it was magical.
Yeah.
It was magical.
Yeah.
The only way I can describe it. Afterwards, as Sandy and I were cleaning up, we talked about it and just shook our head. And so now we've made it our tradition in our family that every first night of Sukkot is just reserved for our family. And it's so exciting now that we are adding spouses to our table and introducing them to this wonderful time of year.
And grandchildren.
And grandchildren, yes, they come along too. And that, yeah, the Roman can grow up thinking this is normal, where a lot of us, it was not normal, makes no sense. But I just encourage you, if you have not entered into this appointed time, to please think about it for next year and really consider it, because I'm sure God will bless you just as much in a different way than He's blessed our faith.
Yeah. Thank you, Valerie. It's I know there many of you could repeat the same, it's a very similar account with your families. I know it's the same with us. There's something magical, something spiritual, something out of this world when you do that. And we look forward to this so much every year. It's such a blessing. You know, the Jewish people have all the best holidays. You do know that, don't you? And nobody else's holidays can hold a candle to them. Well, we've run over time, so I tell you what. I'm going to invite Tim to come forward and lead us in the blessing. So let's stand. If you need to go collect your kids, you can do that at this time. I guess we should close in prayer, shouldn't we? So, Father, we thank you so much for this time. We thank you for this time of year, for Sukkot. And, Lord, I just pray that we would, again, take advantage of this period of the year to become more the people you want us to be. To not just rejoice over the fact that our sins have been forgiven, but Father, we have a destiny ahead of us that is unequaled. So Lord, help us to live in the light of what is to come, as Yeshua did, even while he was on the cross, who for the joy that was set before him, He endured the humiliation, despised the shame. He endured all the things thrown at him. So, Lord, I pray that for the sake of the joy set before us, we will do the same. We ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen.